Gospel of Mark, page 710, chapter 4 and 5 of the Gospel of Mark, 710 and 711. And the question this morning is, do you have faith? Do we believe? Why does Jesus not seem to do miracles like he used to? Like we read about in the Bible. All these stories of healings and miraculous feedings and wonderful things. Why doesn't he do them now? At the end of Mark chapter 4, there's a story about Jesus and his disciples on a boat. A fierce storm arrives in the boat. The disciples are a little bit afraid and fearful. Interesting that they're afraid and fearful because some of them are fishermen, of course. But nonetheless, they're on this boat and they decide they're going to die. Things aren't going very well. And they begin to wake Jesus up. Jesus, Jesus, don't you care that we're even drowning? Now, they've actually discovered, archaeologists discovered, not too long ago, maybe 20 years or so ago, a boat from the Sea of Galilee, from Capernaum, where Jesus actually would have went out from, that's dated to the first century. Now, that doesn't mean this is Jesus' boat, but this is very similar to the boats that they actually, that Jesus and disciples would have been in. And one of the things about this boat that they noticed is that the way that it was actually created was that it would sit very low in the water. And they suspect that it sat really low, deep into the water. That way the fishermen wouldn't have to haul the nets up over the top of the boat, but it would just simply be a little lip. And so the fishermen could haul the fish into the boat that way. That does mean, however, once the waves start rocking, the water's going to come into the boat more easily. So the disciples are afraid. Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown? And they wake him up, verse 39. He got up and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the waves, be quiet, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Verse 41. They were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. The disciples are confronted with Jesus. And they ask, who is this? I said a while back, there's two key questions in the Gospel of Mark. One of the questions the Gospel of Mark is trying to answer for us is, who is Jesus? Now, we, the readers of the Gospel of Mark today, 1900 years later, have an advantage because Mark tells us in the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark. This is Jesus, the Son of God. We know who he is. But as we read the Gospel, the characters in the Gospel are confronted with Jesus. And they're trying to figure out, who is this guy? And the disciples are confronted with Jesus, and their response is, who is this? What's interesting about the story is the disciples ask, don't you even care that we're drowning? You're sleeping. Don't you even care? And some of you might be thinking ahead. Later on in the Gospel of Mark, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the disciples are going to get to a garden called Gethsemane. Jesus is being arrested by the authorities, and the disciples are sleeping. Don't you even care? But ironically, it's the disciples who question if Jesus cares right now because he's sleeping. Mark chapter 5 then goes on to tell us another story about a man who's a demoniac. And the disciples are on the other side of the lake. And this is a picture of the lake. This picture is taken from the west side. So you're looking across the lake to the east. And you see the mountain range over here to the east. That's modern day Jordan. And notice how the mountains on the east side of the lake slope straight down almost into the sea. This is the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. At the time of Jesus, at the time of the Gospels, this eastern side of the lake was occupied by Rome, and it was almost thoroughly Roman. It's a Roman area of the lake, whereas the side where this picture is taken from is the west side, and this is the Jewish side of the lake. So they cross over to the other side of the lake, and they meet a man with an evil spirit. This man is living in the tombs. He's uncontrollable. They shackle him up inside next to the tomb, but he breaks free from even the shackles. And then the man falls down before Jesus. In Mark 5, verse 7, it says, he shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. Of course, it's a demon speaking through this man. And the Gospel of Mark is written to tell us who is Jesus, but the demons know. The disciples are like, who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? But the demons know, you're the Son of the Most High God. Don't torture me. Jesus says, what's your name? The demon says, my name is Legion, for we are many. A Roman legion is the largest cohort or largest amount of troops in the Roman army. It would number 6,000 troops. This man's full of a lot of demons. The demons go on as the story proceeds to beg Jesus, hey, you know, don't throw us out of the area. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, don't throw us into the abyss. The abyss is another name for hell. Don't throw us into the place of torment. Jesus cast the demons out, and the demons run into a herd of pigs. Now remember, this is the Roman side of the lake. There won't be any pigs on the Jewish side of the lake. But on the Roman side of the lake, there's pigs. The demons run into the pigs, and then they run down that slope into the Sea of Galilee. Now the biblical writers and the early readers might actually know what's going on, because the demons say, don't throw us into the abyss. But in the Jewish world, in the Old Testament world, the sea is the abyss. The sea is another name for hell. It's the place of destruction and despair. The demons say, don't throw us into the abyss. Jesus throws them into the swine. They don't actually get what they were asking for. The swine and the demons run into the abyss. And what happens? Mark 5, now skip down to verse 15. When they came to Jesus, this is the people in Gadara, the Gerasenes, they saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. This is the people of the region. Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man, and they told him about the pigs as well, and the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. The disciples are confronted with Jesus. He calms the storm and they ask, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. The people of Gadara are confronted with Jesus. And they say, please go. Leave. We don't know what's going on. Then in chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, we have the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter and the story of a sick woman. Okay, and this will be very important. They go back in verse 21 to the other side of the lake. We're back on the west coast of the lake, and there's a synagogue ruler. Now, a synagogue is a Jewish meeting place. It's not really a church, per se. It's a gathering place. It's like the fellowship hall, the community civic center. And the synagogue ruler is the man in charge of it. He's kind of like a custodian, but a little bit more than that. He makes sure that on the Sabbath day that there's someone to read the scriptures, and he makes sure all the scrolls are out and right in place and all the chairs are set up. And then he sweeps the building on Monday through the rest of the week. And maybe there's a fellowship or a gathering together for some instruction during the week. He's just in charge of the building. And his daughter is sick and dying. Verse 23. He pleaded with Jesus. He pleaded earnestly with him, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. So Jesus went with him. Now the story goes on that as Jesus is going on with the synagogue official, there's a large crowd of people with Jesus and following him as they proceed to the synagogue official's home. Massive crowds are following Jesus. And all of a sudden, a woman with a bleeding problem. And we're told that she had a bleeding problem for 12 years. Now, you have to understand what's happening here. In the Old Testament world, if any kind of bodily fluid that leaves your body, including bleeding, renders you unclean. And uncleanness is something that if I touch you, you become unclean. Uncleanness is transferable. And uncleanness means that you can't participate in society or the culture until you've been rendered clean. So a woman gives birth to a child. For 40 days, she's unclean. On the 40th day, she goes to the temple, has ceremony, things happen, and then she's made clean. If you bury someone that's dead, you touch a dead body, you're unclean for the day. You go to the temple, you have certain ceremonies done for you. At the end of the day, you're now clean. And so at nightfall, you're clean. If you're bleeding, you become unclean. And so you go to the temple, and you have ceremonial things done, and you become clean. Problem, this woman's bleeding problem didn't stop. She's perpetually unclean for 12 years. It says that she went to all the doctors around and they only made the problem worse and they took all of her money. She can't hold down a job. She can't touch anybody. She's an outcast. She sits over there on this outside the city because she can't touch or come into contact with anybody. And she's desperate. Verse 27 says, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. It worked! But then Jesus realized power had gone out from him, verse 30. And he turned around the crowd and he asked, who touched my clothes? The problem for the woman now is this. There's no way she was able to touch Jesus only. She had to have come into contact with everybody else around him. And she's in trouble. Jesus is calling her out. She thought she could touch him. Probably, you know, she's all covered. Maybe get healed. Go on her way. Then maybe later on she'll go to the temple and do her ceremonies and she'll be cleansed and she'll be fine. But Jesus is calling her out. Who touched me? Verse 33. The woman, knowing what happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and told him the whole truth. Verse 34. He said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. The disciples are afraid, and they say, who is this? The people in Gadara are afraid, and they say, please leave. The woman's afraid, and she tells them the whole truth. She falls down at his feet and tells them the whole truth. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Shalom. Go in peace, our English translations say. Shalom doesn't just mean goodbye or hello. Shalom is like a prayer or a request that I wish that all be well with you. And all be well with you means in every facet of life. This woman has not experienced shalom for 12 years because she's not allowed to be part of a community. She can't come into contact with anybody. Jesus doesn't just heal people. He cares about their whole being. Go in peace. You're fine. Now the problem is, this little distraction created a problem for Jairus' daughter, because now by the time Jesus is done talking with this woman, some people come up to inform Jairus, your daughter has died. Don't bother the teacher any longer. Jesus replies and says to Jairus in verse 36, he told him, don't be afraid, just believe. He takes only Peter, James, and John with him, we're told in verse 37. The rest of the disciples, you guys stay behind. Only Peter, James, and John are going to come along with me. And he takes the father and mother. Verse 39 says, Jesus says, the child is not dead, but is asleep. But everyone else laughed at him. So he put all of them out too. Took the child's father and mother and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Verse 41. He took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. Now, when we do our Bible readings, I think many of you, if you do your Bible readings, and I hope you do that as a daily ritual, oftentimes you find a manageable chunk of scripture to read. And you might have read Mark 5 one day, and you might not have noticed that the story of the disciples was actually connected to the story. The end of Mark 4, the disciples are confronted with Jesus and they say, who is this? Mark 5, the people in Gadara are confronted with Jesus and they say, please leave. The woman then, in the end of Mark 5, is confronted with Jesus and she says the whole truth. But we know the story of Jairus' daughter is connected, because he started off telling us about Jairus' daughter and then the woman who had a bleeding problem, and then we come back to the story of Jairus' daughter. But then we stop. Mark 5, I read a chapter for the day. But what we need to do is keep reading. Mark chapter 6 now. Mark chapter 6 tells us that Jesus goes up to Nazareth. The picture I showed you from the Sea of Galilee there, go about maybe 8 miles southwest a little bit, and you're going to come to a city called Nazareth. It's Jesus' hometown. It's the place of his birth. And not the place of his birth, but the place of his childhood, where he grew up. And everyone's like, we're hearing all these stories about Jesus and his miracles, and it's unbelievable. This is the carpenter's son. This is Mary's son. We know his brothers and we know his sisters. But look what Mark tells us in verse 5. Mark 6, verse 5. Jesus could do no miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Lord, we hear the siren outside and we again pray for your mercy and grace and whatever's happening. Bring safety and comfort to people and healing. Bless the first responders and provide them protection. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you mean he could do no miracles there? It can't mean he didn't know that he couldn't do any miracles there, because the next thing says he did lay hands on a few sick people and healed them. So he does some miracles there. But I thought Jesus was the Son of God. Surely he can do miracles. So the question, what does this mean for us today? Mark has raised for us some questions in this passage. What do you mean he can't do any miracles in Nazareth? He's Jesus. Of course he can do miracles. But why did Jesus kick everybody else out of the house? When he goes to heal the little girl, why not? I mean, if they don't believe, if they're laughing at you, wouldn't it be the best thing to do is to show them what you're going to, that you're going to raise this girl from the dead? Surely, Jesus, if everybody saw you raise the little girl from the dead, then everybody would believe. I mean, Jesus, why'd you kick them all out? In order to answer this question, we have to explain something that's very significant the way Mark has written this story. We notice in Mark 4, 5, and 6, kind of a little bit of a direction, a trajectory that we're going on. The disciples are confronted with Jesus and they say, who is this? The gatherings are confronted with Jesus and they say, please leave. And the woman's confronted with Jesus and she tells him the whole truth. We see the way Mark is telling these stories, but Mark has done something else here that this is probably the best example of, and it's called a sandwich technique. You see, Mark is going to do what's called a sandwich technique. It means this. Mark's going to tell a story, and he's going to interrupt that story with another story, and then come back and finish the first story. He did that with Jairus' daughter. He tells a story about Jairus' daughter. Okay, I'll go with you. As they're walking along the way, the story's then interrupted with the story of a woman with a bleeding problem. And then after he finishes with a woman with a bleeding problem, he goes back and takes care of Jairus' daughter. So it's called a sandwich. The story of Jairus' daughter is the bread. The woman with the bleeding problem is the peanut butter and jelly. Right? And Mark does this often, by the way, throughout the Gospel of Mark. Next week, we're going to look in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Jesus is going to heal. He's going to feed 5,000 people in Mark chapter 6. But in Mark chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 people. Why bother telling us about the feed? We know you can multiply bread. Why tell us about two feedings? In the middle, Mark chapter 7, Jesus is going to declare all foods clean. That has something to do with the feedings. In chapter 6, Jesus is going to send the disciples out. And then he's going to tell the story about John the Baptist being beheaded. And then he's going to tell about the disciples coming back. He sends the disciples out. John the Baptist is beheaded. The disciples come. He sandwiches stories throughout the gospel. There's actually been a number of other examples earlier in the chapters. And later on, you'll see the cursing of the fig tree. And it's all throughout the gospel, Mark will tell a story. He'll interrupt it with another story. And then he'll go back to the first story. And here's the key. The key is whatever happens in the middle. Right, the story of Jairus' daughter is interrupted by the story of the sick woman. Look at the parallels between these two stories. Both stories are about a woman who's healed by the touch of Jesus. In both stories, the woman is called daughter. The little girl is Jairus' daughter. The woman, Jesus' daughter. Your faith has made you well. In both cases, he uses the number 12. The little girl's 12 years old. The woman had a bleeding problem for 12 years. And in both cases, Jesus touches what is unclean. A woman with a bleeding problem and a dead girl. There's no question that Mark wants us to see these stories in light of one another. The fact that Mark sandwiches stories throughout his gospel tells us that he wants us to view these stories in light of another, and the key is going to be the faith of the woman who was healed. She's confronted with Jesus, and she told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Mark's giving us clues as to what the secret is. How do we understand this? Why could he not do any miracles in Nazareth? To Jairus, he says to him, don't be afraid, just believe. Why did he send everybody else out? Because they were laughing at him is the answer. They didn't believe. And if you don't believe, you don't get to see the miracle. Only Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad, they're the only ones privileged. Now we think, Jesus, this isn't a good way to do it. I mean, show yourself off to the whole world and prove to them who you are. And then they'll believe. Why could he do no miracles in Nazareth? Verse 6 of Mark 6, he was amazed at their lack of faith. They didn't believe. So what does this mean for us? Why doesn't God do more miracles? Well, why don't we see more miracles? It would just cement my belief. It might help people come to faith. Isn't that the whole goal? If only God would show me a miracle, then I believe. And I think when we ask, I think when people say that, they really mean it. I think people really, really mean, in all honesty, that if God would show them a miracle, they would believe. But then I would throw out this little nugget. The last time God walked on the earth and did miracles, they crucified him. They didn't believe. A few did. But they crucified him. Miracles are not actually so that we will believe. I mean, the life of Jesus in the gospel story tells us that doing miracles doesn't necessarily mean that people end up believing. The people in Gadara saw a miracle. They saw a man who had been demon-possessed and they had to chain him up. And they chained him up by all the tombs and he would still break free. And then they saw him sitting there clothed in his right mind. And their answer was, you know, that's good for you, but Jesus, get out of here. Why? Because Jesus is bad for business. Do you think the owner of the pigs liked Jesus? If there's 6,000 demons, and we don't know how many there were, my name is Legion, then how many pigs ran into the sea? How much money did Jesus cost the people of Gadara? We don't like your business, Jesus. Sorry, I'm glad for you, but Jesus, you got to go. I think one reason why we don't see miracles is because we don't believe. You see, God's not in the business of coercing people to believe in him. I mean, if God were in the business of coercing people to believe in him, then, you know, well, isn't the best thing that we all become believers in God, so why doesn't he just, like, show us and prove us? Because then, is our belief really an act of our freedom? Or was I compelled to believe? Somewhere, there's this balance scale that only God knows what's right and what's wrong and how to balance the scale out. With, all right, you know what? This person really does need this. Fine. But this person, no. Sorry. Not going to do it. The next thing I'd say is, why don't we see more miracles? And what does this mean for us? I think God does miracles every single day. And we just miss them. What do you mean if God did miracles, you'd believe? Just look around. The heavens declare the glories of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech, nor is there language in the whole world where his voice has not gone out. We miss God's miracles every day for a lot of reasons. The people in Gadara missed the miracle because he wasn't good for business. The people in Gadara might want the miracle, but they actually cared more about the money. They were more concerned about their financial well-being than they were about the man who was healed. I'm glad you're all better, but Jesus, you can't stay. But what if the miracles that God does is for the other? You see, I think we have a conflict here. We want God to do great things, but we want God to do great things. Let's finish the sentence. We want God to do great things for me. We want God to do great things for us. Ironically, the essence of Christianity is self-denial. I've said before that Christianity is the easiest thing in the world to become in the world. The easiest thing there is to become is a Christian. All one has to do is have a change in heart. Before the words come out, Jesus is Lord. Before the words come out, I repent. Before the words come out, you've already become a Christian. Yet becoming a Christian is the hardest thing in the world there is to do. Because the essence of Christianity is, I'm not Lord, Jesus is. And we all live our lives every moment of every day, even those of us that confess Jesus as Lord, with us as Lord way too much. So when we want miracles for us. But don't you see the irony? When I became a Christian, us went out the door. Self went out the door. The essence of becoming a Christian is, you're Lord, I'm not. Thy will be done is the Lord's prayer. Thy will be done, but I would like it this way, is how we often pray. We hold on to ourselves and we want miracles for personal gain. Our prayer requests are heal this and heal this person and help this relationship. Provide me with a job here. Provide me with wisdom there. How much of our prayer is thy will be done? God, I'll believe if you do this. I'll believe if you bless my ministry, if you bless my church, if you bless my life. But when you look at the Gospels, this is why I said last week that we need to look at the parable of the sower again. The parable of the sower says that some believe, but when the stones come, persecution, then they fall away. Some believe, but when the thorns come, which is privilege and taking away privilege and self-denial and the denial of wealth and pleasure, then they fall away as well. That only the good soil bore fruit in the midst of the stones, in the midst of the thorns. I believe this is so central to the Christian life because we do the same thing with miracles. I want you to do these things, Lord, and take away the stones. I want you to do these things, Lord, and take away the thorns. I believe, Lord, as long as there aren't any stones or thorns, make my life good, provide healing, provide me a job, provide income, provide security, provide wealth, provide reconciliation. All good things, all things we should be praying for. Don't misunderstand. But when we read the Gospels, here's what we find out. The miracles that Jesus does often brings more stones and more thorns. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kind of evil on account of me. You see, following Jesus and seeing the miracles might not make life better. It might make it harder. So now, do you still want more miracles? I hope that the answer is yes.